Well, hey, everyone, and welcome to episode number 16 of the Other Six Podcast. My name is Chad. I'm your host. Joining me in the studio, as always, my festive co-host, Matt Collins. Yes, it's Christmas time.
It is.
And you're wearing red. You look very festive to me. If your beard was white, you would resemble a young Santa Claus.
Just give it 10 years.
Nicholas Claus.
That's give it another decade.
That's right.
And after the season, maybe it'll be.
That's right.
My beard already.
After Christmas season, it'll be great.
And back with us once again. It's been like 3 weeks since we've all been together. Our lead pastor, Adam Bishop. Yeah. Adam, how are you, sir?
I hate to start this off by correcting you, but you said as always, and Matt isn't always here.
This is true.
I'm not always here. It's been a while since we've all been together. So it's so good to be back. I feel like we've got the band back together again.
That's right. So, yeah, good
but
call.
Other than that, I'm good. I'm good. And yeah, your beard is amazing and it will start to turn gray as you get older. COVID took care of that for me. You know, pre-COVID, I didn't have as many gray hairs.
Right.
So as COVID keeps going, the gray continues.
Right.
But, my mother-in-law says it makes me look distinguished.
There you go.
So I love my mother-in-law. So she's sweet.
Yeah.
I don't know what other people think about it. Yeah, yes, but she likes it. And so I'm going to roll with it, you know?
Absolutely.
And so enjoy your black beard like actually, a pirate.
Actually, guys, I diet.
You know? Do you? Okay. You're on those commercials. No. You brush it. That's fantastic.
It's actually all white.
Matt's the president of the Beards Club for Men. So,
I like that.
It's fantastic.
Like
that. Yeah. Wow. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving this past week?
It was nice.
Yeah.
What a fun holiday. You just get to eat.
Yeah.
Man, that's great.
Watch football, a good time.
Yeah. Way too much.
Now, speaking of sports, Adam, I see that you are sporting your World Series Champions gear for the Braves.
It took a little while for it to get delivered.
You had to call Academy and get that?
No. This came from like the official MLB.com.
Yeah.
You know? Okay.
Yeah. So I don't know where it got made. But anyway, it arrived at my house last week. I haven't taken it off, like I said. So that's the smell.
It's got all of the turkey.
But so I'm pretty fired up to wear this, and I still can't really believe it happened, but
right.
It did.
Right.
So I'm still celebrating baseball World Series champions, and we're now in the SEC championship week.
It's a big week for you
so
guys.
So coming off of rivalry Saturday, but around here all that means is Iron Bowl Saturday.
I can't talk about it.
I think we need to unpack
it
a little
bit. Buddy.
Yeah. I think we need to unpack it a little bit, other than you wearing your goofy Seahawks t-shirt.
Well, the Seahawks play tonight, and I'm a big fan of Russell Wilson.
We're in the same fantasy football league.
We should
let our listeners in
that's
on
right.
this. And we're playing each other
I'm
this
not
weekend.
On this.
Yeah. So Matt, football is a sport.
Yeah, sorry.
So the Monday night game is the last slate of games.
That's right.
I've got a pretty big lead going into
you
tonight,
do,
but you've got two players. Russell is your quarterback.
That's right.
And DK Metcalf's wide receiver. So if those two guys have a big night, you're going to beat me. So this is why you're wearing
that's
this
right.
to taunt me during the podcast.
We'll see how it goes.
I'll counter your taunt with a World Series championship hoodie.
Obviously, it's working.
Yeah, we'll
talk about the Iron Bowl. So I didn't get to watch the Iron Bowl. We were driving back from Atlanta, so I was listening to the Iron Bowl. And I got a lot of thoughts on the Iron Bowl. All right, so let me start with Auburn.
Okay.
If you're an Auburn fan, you need to be really excited. You have a new coach. Anytime a team hires a new coach, I look at it like buying stock. Do you want to buy stock in this coach, or do you want to sell off early? Okay.
Right.
So let me take you back to 2016, when my team did the same thing Auburn just did. All right, we fired Mark Richt and hired Kirby Smart. Now, Mark Richt, we were winning 10 games a year, all right? We were a good football program, very well respected, but we just couldn't get over the hump. So it's a little controversial to fire a good coach. He just won 10 games to hire Kirby, who'd never been a head coach. First year, Kirby loses 5 games. We lost to Georgia Tech. We lost to Tennessee. It was ugly, all right? Probably lost to Auburn as well. But because I watch every snap of Georgia football, we played differently. The Mark Richt's last two games, and half our listeners just tuned us out, but I don't care, it's our podcast, right? So Mark Richt's last two seasons, Florida, we scored 3 points in 2 games against Florida. We weren't even competitive.
Mm-hmm.
So Kirby's first year, we lost to Florida, but we were competitive. So what you're watching for is, okay, is there a shift happening here? Are these guys getting it? How's that going to translate when he starts recruiting his own players? Next year, we're playing for the national championship, right?
Right.
And the rest is history. Now we're in the SEC championship game again. Kirby built a great program. So this new coach for Auburn, like, what's the how's the stock trending? It's trending up.
Absolutely it is.
So he comes in from Idaho. You win in Idaho, you can win in the South, right? He hires offensive and defensive coordinators from the South. Derek Mason, former Auburn.
Right.
Mike Bobo, you know, offensive coordinator at Georgia for years. These guys know every high school coach in the Southeast.
That's right.
So he didn't bring in his own guys. He hired insiders. That really matters. That's not what previous Auburn coaches have done.
Right.
And Gus was a good coach.
Yeah.
So it's very similar. You got rid of a good coach, and the risk that you've hired a better coach. I think Auburn got it right because those guys came out and gave Alabama all they could handle.
I mean, some of the most lights out defense I've ever seen.
All they could handle in year one. Yeah. So how does that translate down the road? It's going to translate really, really well. So if you're an Auburn fan, you should be super excited about the future of your program. If you're an Alabama fan, could you just enjoy what you have? I mean, Alabama fans are at the point where they complain about bad wins.
Right.
Georgia and Auburn fans would take a bad win. And I will take a bad win this Saturday. Oh, right. I'd be so happy. So
right.
Alabama fans, you're respected. You're the pentacle. Nobody can talk any trash to you because you just keep winning. But just enjoy it. Just enjoy it, okay?
The wheel's like, always turning, right?
Enjoy it, yeah. Right. I mean, I know Georgia is supposed to win on Saturday against Alabama. I don't believe that because we have no track record of winning these games, right? And Alabama is a really great team. The problem is they're being compared to past Alabama teams.
Right.
So they could come out and beat Georgia by 2 touchdowns on Saturday. Wouldn't surprise me one bit.
Right.
I hope that doesn't happen. But, you know, college football, it's so much fun in the South. I've lived in other parts of the country where, you know, they don't really care about as much about it. So I enjoy the passion. I enjoy the, you know, the camaraderie that you get with fans. I love talking about football. But I think if you're an Alabama or Auburn fan, either way, you should be really excited about the state of your program.
Should be
and that's all you can ask for as a fan.
Right.
Is my program moving in the right direction? Both are. So you should be happy.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And as an Auburn fan, which I am, you know, again, couldn't be more pleased with our defense. It was one of those things where I didn't let myself hope until about the fourth quarter, and then I made the mistake of hope.
Yeah.
And that's why I got dashed against the Rocks.
You know, beaten Alabama 2 different times, 59 out of 60 minutes.
Right,
only to lose at the very end.
Exactly.
So, yeah, but it's fun. And and I hope Georgia wins on Saturday. But if we don't win on Saturday, I'm going to still show up on Sunday with the gospel being
that's
real
right.
and
that's
preaching
right.
and having a good time. So it's all for fun. It's not real life. But I did tell somebody yesterday, we were talking about the game on Saturday. He's a big Alabama fan. And, you know, Georgia's best quarterback hasn't played all year.
Right.
He's been on the bench. His
right.
name's JT Daniels. And so I told him, if Kirby starts JT Daniels in the SEC championship game, I will tattoo Kirby Smart across my forehead. Like, that's how little faith I have that he'll actually do that.
Right.
But maybe he shows up and plays. So it's going to be interesting. Let me tell you something. Our house Saturday, oh my goodness, it's going to be on.
It's going to be on.
It's going to be intense.
Yeah.
I mean, between my boys and me, we're going to have a good time. It's going to be loud.
Man.
Hopefully, I still have a voice to preach on Sunday. So we'll have a good time.
Yeah.
It's going to be a lot of fun.
So if you fast forwarded from the intro to this point,
did
past
you know
the
Pike Road's playing for a state championship
wait, whoa, whoa,
on Thursday
back
night?
Up, back up. All right,
so I got
on.
My week
You're
off a few weeks
again.
Ago. So Pike Road state championship game this Thursday night in
really?
Birmingham. I just got an email over lunch. They've delayed the start of school on Friday.
Wow.
So all the kids can go drive up to Birmingham, go to the game. They're not going to get back till late.
Oh, that's awesome.
School starts late on Friday morning. So I'm debating whether or not we're going to try to squeeze the trip in Thursday night. You know, I don't know. I got a kindergartner. I don't know how that's going to work on a school night.
Right.
But the later start on Friday might have just tipped the scales a little bit. So
go big or go home,
hopefully our Pike Road Patriots can bring it home and only their fourth season of varsity football to win a state championship.
That's unreal.
Be pretty remarkable. So, yeah, pretty fired up about that. And as a big sponsor of that football program, all of Vaughn Forest Church, you should be celebrating that as well. So, really cool. Fun week.
Can't wait for this weekend to see how it all shakes out. It should be good. But we have started the Christmas season of Vaughn Forest Church.
Start talking.
Yeah. Matt, you did great singing the Christmas songs yesterday.
Thanks,
I love
that.
I always love singing Christmas songs.
Yeah.
They're good. They're a lot. It's like taking a music theory class in 4 minutes.
So we have no idea what that means.
Well, hey, yo, now
but we're very,
to be like
we're
the
very impressed.
Well, we could like to spend 10 minutes now on music theory.
Yeah, now
we spent 10 minutes on college football.
We spent 10 minutes. Now I get my 10 minutes.
That's right.
So music theory 101.
We're definitely
guys.
Not doing that. Go ahead, Chad.
No. But no, it was a great start to Christmas this past week. We had a shout out to all of our teams that got the church looking amazing for Christmas.
It looked great.
Yeah, the band sounded fantastic. We've started
they
our
did.
new Christmas series, The Promise of Christmas. And so I guess we'll dive in today, starting with that. We've started the series of Promise of Christmas. We talked about how we're looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit more about the series. Why did we decide to do this series?
I think it's important to dip into the Old Testament when you can. And I think a lot of times when we get to Christmas, we immediately go to, you know, in the year of Caesar Augustus, and we tell the Christmas story from Luke, which is fine. But this season, I thought, why not spend some time in these Old Testament passages? And like I said yesterday, God didn't just come up with this on a whim.
Right.
It's not like he looked down at the world and went, my goodness, what am I going to do? You know, Gabriel, Michael, anybody got any ideas around here? Like, this had been planned for centuries, right? God planning our salvation and then executing the plan perfectly and then giving us heads up along the way, these Old Testament prophecies. So I thought it'd be fun just to kind of spend some time this December looking into those and maybe digging into some books of the Bible we typically don't go to. And I'm hoping it is a blessing for people in our church.
Yeah, and I think it's a really unique perspective looking at the Christmas story through the lens of the Old Testament. I think that's really great.
Yeah, you said yesterday that the Old Testament, especially the prophecies, are easier to understand if you start with Jesus. What do you mean by that?
Because the grand story that's being told in Scripture is God's plan of rescue, redemption for our salvation that is ultimately going to be purchased through his son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So everything in the Old Testament is moving us to that point. That doesn't mean we can't appreciate what happens in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right, on its own. But if you start with the end in mind, what it was all getting us towards, it does help it make a lot more sense.
Yeah.
And I think that so many times new Christians get fired up about reading the Bible, and then, you know, four or five books in, they kind of get discouraged.
Yeah.
Because maybe their Bible reading plan started them in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I would just prefer people to start in the New Testament and get really familiar with Jesus.
Yeah.
Because salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. So let's get real familiar with him. And then as we do, going back to the Old Testament, you're going to pick up on some things that otherwise you may not have seen as clearly in light of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And you can't do that with every single verse in the Old Testament, but there's certainly a number of passages that you can. So I'm just a big believer in starting with Jesus first and then kind of going back and seeing how you can see Jesus in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So we keep using this word prophecy, and prophecy is basically a prediction, but what makes a prediction a prophecy?
If it comes true.
Okay.
So Georgia's going to win by 3 touchdowns, all right? That's a prediction.
Right.
Well, next Monday, we'll find out if I'm a prophet, right? So, which, by the way, wow. I don't believe that, right? I think it'll be a really close game. So, yeah, anybody can say anything.
Right.
And there's been people, you know, in the last 200 years that have predicted the return of Christ.
Right.
It's going to happen on a date. And 50 reasons, you know, Jesus will return in 1950.
Right.
So there's I don't even know if that was a book, but maybe it was. And so people, you know, make predictions. Okay, who cares? Does it come true?
Right.
So when you look at the Old Testament and you go, all right, it said this was going to happen, that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, did that happen? Okay, it happened. Well, then it begs the question, well, when was that written? Because what if somebody just wrote that after the fact, but wrote it in a way where it made it seem like it was written before the fact? Well, that's not, you know, so that's not legitimate. So you've got to have some criteria that you use to evaluate this by. But the bottom line is if it says something's going to happen and then it comes to pass that way and it is legitimate and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and it is in God's word, this is not just a prediction. This is actually a prophecy. Hmm. It's something that we can look at and say, wow, that actually happened the way that God's word said it would happen.
Hmm. Yeah. Another thing that you brought up was the Old Testament events. They can be understood by two different audiences. Unpack that.
Yeah, so you've got the first audience, and then you've got us.
Okay.
So let's talk about Joseph from the Old Testament. Okay. So Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. You know, we could tell the whole story. Mm-hmm. I loved that story, but I'm not going to tell the whole story. But there's some pretty significant things that happen in Joseph's life, you know, one of which is he's actually in Egypt, and then in Egypt in a way where God's people flourish and grow, and the nation is actually built in Egypt. And then eventually they come out of Egypt back into the promised land and different things like that. Well, when you get into the New Testament and you look and you see that Jesus had to go to Egypt when he was 2 years old with Mary and Joseph, and then how he came back out of Egypt back into the promised land, and you're like, oh, okay, well, what's happening there? So there's a twofold interpretation. Clearly, the fact that God's people had to be in Egypt while Joseph was alive is significant. We study that.
Yeah.
But now we look at Jesus' life and go, is there a correlation? Is there a parallel?
Yeah.
So one of the things I like to do when I look at Old Testament characters is just ask the question, can I see Jesus in this story? So I preached a sermon here a few years ago, Jesus as the greater Joseph.
Right.
Yeah.
You go to the book of Ruth and you see Boaz as her kinsman redeemer.
Yeah.
Well, that's worth studying in and of itself. What did that mean in that time period? How was that enacted? How did that tie into Old Testament Levitical law? And there's a lot to study there. But then clearly we see Jesus as our Redeemer. So I've done a sermon before, Jesus as our greater Boaz.
Yeah.
So you can go through and you can read the events as they were originally told, recorded, interpret in light of an accurate interpretation, mm-hmm. that time and place. Don't change the language. Don't change the context. Don't change the meaning. But now, in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, surely there's some things we can look back on and go, wait a second. Mm-hmm. That's pointing us to Jesus as well.
Yeah.
So we have the benefit of doing that, that, you know, the readers, the audience, if you will, of those events didn't have. Mm-hmm. They were not on the other side of the finished work of Jesus Christ like
right.
we are.
Yeah.
So to think that we have a greater benefit of understanding God than King David, that's pretty remarkable.
Oh, wow.
Because this is someone who we all would look at and go, yeah, pretty significant, and yet he's living pre-incarnation,
right.
pre-resurrection. Right.
Yeah,
so we have a greater understanding than even David had of all of these events. Yeah. And David is someone that God was using, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell us about these events. So it's pretty amazing to think through that.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the neat things that I thought you did yesterday was, you know, looking at the prophecies of Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament. And you started with the book of Psalms, which I thought was unique because that's not normally where we go when we're thinking about Christmas time. And, you know, in speaking of Psalms, speaking of the Old Testament, you also said that our faith is founded on facts. So looking at the lens of the Old Testament with the book of Psalms, can you unpack that for me? Can you tie all that together?
Yeah. So I the book of Psalms is fascinating. Mm-hmm. So there are individual Psalms, and we typically think of reading Psalms that way. So go to Psalm 100 or Psalm 25.
Right.
You know, it's not like Philippians where you think, I'm going to sit down and read this through.
Yeah.
Psalms is you pick and choose. Mm-hmm. But the interesting thing about Psalms is it's actually compiled with a very strategic purpose, that there are five books within the book of Psalms.
Okay.
So if you go through the book of Psalms, there's actually a breakdown. I brought some notes with me today because I knew I wasn't going to remember this, you know, right just off from memory. But Psalm chapter 1 through Psalm chapter 41 is book 1, 42 to 72, book 2, 73 to 89, book 3, 90 to 106, book 4, 107 to 150, book 5. So the book of Psalms is broken down in five sections. And at every one of the transition points where you move from one of these sections to the next, there's one of these messianic or kingship-type psalms. They're the seams that hold the book of Psalms together as a whole. So somebody did this. So when you read the book of Psalms, you're reading it two different ways. You're reading it in real time, all right? David's writing these psalms in real time, and you're reading it. But why is Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, I believe I'm going off memory here, so check me on this, are written by Moses?
Right.
Well, Moses didn't write that in real time. Moses has been dead, all right? And then you get to some of these psalms, and they are being put into the book of Psalms after the exile. Well, so this is spanning a large period of time. So what happened was there were, and this is a really nerdy word, the Psalter. That means the person who wrote the Psalter, all right, the Psalm. So there's the Psalter, who wrote this Psalm. Then there's the compiler, who put this book together.
Yeah.
Now, we know all of this, and this is my really long way of getting to your question about facts, from the Qumran documents, artifacts, papers, papyrus, I can't think of the right word here, scroll that were discovered in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls,
right?
Which in the Qumran is the region there that they were discovered, but they're more commonly known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you ever get a chance to go see the Dead Sea Scrolls? It is worth a day of your life.
They came through Mobile years ago, and it was amazing.
Yeah, so this is 1947. Previous to 1947, our oldest Old Testament scrolls dated, I don't know, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, mm-hmm. somewhere in there, okay?
Yeah.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls were all written B.C. through the first century, so about 400 B.C. Yeah. So when you find the book of Psalms, and every book from the Old Testament is in there except for Esther. So they're all, so you talk about validity of ancient documents.
Yeah.
So you can find early manuscripts of Psalms that pretty much, those books I just read, like section 1, 2, 3, they're the same. Then you can find some later dates where book 4 and 5 have been added. Well, this is after the exile. And the point is, the compiler was trying to help God's people see through his word that the covenant promises that God had made to David about a king that would reign from the line of David are still true even when God's people aren't in the promised land. Mm-hmm. That's greater than a king sitting on the throne, because this is in question now. Right. How are these promises going to be true if we're not even in the land anymore?
Right.
So when you read through the book of Psalms, you see that movement. And so all of that is not just me going, isn't that cool because I love God? It's all, you can find it.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, the biggest critics of Scripture who would say people like us who think that was inspired by God and the Holy Spirit, they've lost their minds, would still go, yeah, but it's written right there and it's from 400 BC. So it's not a question of whether or not this existed. It's a question of whether or not you think it was inspired.
Right.
But we're not just making this up. Like, this has been found, and it's there, and there's more evidence for our Old Testament writings than many of the other ancient books of literature that no one would dispute as factual history. But yet we have more factual history on our side than anything else. And so when I say our faith is based upon a fact, that's what I mean. Yeah. And I think it's important to remind people of that, that these things can be trusted, not just because someone like me says to trust it. Because I've got a high degree of skepticism myself. And so I don't mind skepticism. In fact, when someone's skeptical about things, I think it's a really good first step towards them eventually becoming a believer, because there's a lot of evidence out there that will eventually lead them to the conclusion that I reached, which is this can be trusted because of the evidence that exists.
The truth can handle the scrutiny. Yeah. And if I remember correctly from the exhibit when I went and saw it, when they did the translations from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the translations we have today, it synced up.
Yeah.
It was in an amazing
way.
Right. Yeah.
They actually walked you through that when you were there?
Yeah. Well, so there was an
all
exhibit.
Kind of exhibits,
it's remarkable. Audio guided, all kinds of cool stuff.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
That's really cool. So talking about prophecies in the Old Testament, how do we know that those are about Jesus or about something else? How do we know that?
So it's good to have an understanding of the major events of the Old Testament.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to try to rattle them off the best I can. But, you know, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. Mm-hmm. God's people then end up in Egypt. And so then there's the Exodus through Moses. And then you get to the period of the judges, and then the people say, we want a king. And there's a lot of people, I've heard Christians say this, you know, well, God never wanted the Israelites to have a king. And it's a misinterpretation of that passage where it says, God says, fine, you can have a king. God, in fact, I'm of the opinion that the proper way to view Moses, and I can't, I mean, if you want to argue with me on this, that's fine, okay? I think Moses should be viewed as king. I think the way he functioned in the ancient world at that time, based on what was happening in the surrounding cultures, he was probably viewed almost like a king.
Right.
I think the theme of kingship is a common thread throughout all of Scripture. But let's set that aside for a second. What the people were asking God to do was give them a king like the other kings.
Right.
This is what God was opposed to. And he said, fine, I'll give you a king like the other kings. His name was Saul. Didn't go very well.
Right.
The king like God wanted, a man after his own heart, not even his own prophet thought this was the right guy. So there's a lot of interesting things there about David. But that's a key thing to know.
Yeah.
Then obviously, you got to get on the other side of that and the fall of no longer having a literal king. God's people being exiled, then they return, then they rebuild the temple. We get 400 years of silence. Now we got Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's my 60-second summary of Old Testament events. The reason why I say it's important to know the big events is because prophecies are usually going to hinge around one or the other of those big events.
Okay.
So prophetic word of the incoming exile. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what Ezekiel was, you know, I did a sermon on Ezekiel earlier this year.
Right.
Nobody believed him.
Right.
You know, he's looking, everything's prosperous, everything's good. And he's like, oh man, it's about to get bad. And they're all like, okay, Ezekiel, go lay on your side again and shave your head. You know, they're not paying attention to him, okay? But he is
Ezekiel,
prophesying,
come on, man.
And all of a sudden, oh, it happened.
Yeah.
Well, then it's the prophesying of, no, God's going to be faithful to return the remnant and rebuild the temple. Okay, that's what that's about. Then there's prophecies about this Messiah, this, you know, the Day of Atonement, the Son of Man, you know, all of these about Jesus. And so not every prophecy in the Old Testament is directly related to Jesus. Some of them are related to the exile, the return. And so you kind of have to do a little research.
Yeah.
I like the website crosswalk.com. I think it's a great resource. I use it a lot. It can be trusted. It's not, you know, a bunch of scholars who are just trying to debunk God's word. So you can find articles, you can find commentaries, you can find cross-reference studies that'll help you kind of piece that together. But a good kind of understanding of the key events of the Old Testament, I think, is a good place to start.
All right, Adam, so back to this idea of our faith being founded on the facts. We talked about that looking through the lens of the Old Testament. You know, we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. How does that also apply with the New Testament in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
So all of our faith placed in Jesus Christ is also founded upon a fact. But I do think it's helpful to know what I'm about to talk about, but there may be some people who don't think it's very helpful. And usually the people who don't think it's very helpful are people who have already cleared these things up.
Sure.
You know, they don't have an issue with having faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a good chance, if that's you and you're listening, you have a friend or a family member or perhaps even a child, that one day when they start asking questions, just telling them to have more faith probably isn't going to cut it. It's good to at least have an understanding of some things. And so let's just talk about what do people who don't believe the Bible is inspired believe about the Bible. Now, let me clarify who people are. Scholars, not your cousin in his basement writing a blog, all right? Like, I'm not interested in debating with that guy on Twitter. These are folks that have earned PhDs. They're scholars. They study these things. Okay. So they look at the Bible as a piece of literature.
Right.
They don't believe what we taught in the Holy Spirit series, that this is the inspired word of God. Okay. Right. They see it as an ancient book of literature. What do they believe in that book factually occurred? Okay. So none of those folks believe anything from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They basically think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like fairy tales. They don't believe that there is evidence historically to back up that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I disagree with that assertion. I feel like there is ample evidence to back up the authorship of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I'm not going with what I believe. I'm going to concede ground to these guys. So these are atheistic scholars. What do they think is actually true about the New Testament? The only guy who wrote in the New Testament that they think can be trusted is Paul. And their reasons are based on the scholarly characteristics of Paul's life and the historical evidence that we have about Paul's life. But even given that, there's only seven letters that Paul wrote that they would say there's historical evidence that Paul actually wrote these letters.
Oh, wow.
So I'm not going to go through all of them, but for the purposes of today, Romans, 1st, and 2nd Corinthians are three of them. So this group of guys, and I'll just use one of them. His name's Bart Ehrman. I think is how you say his last name. And it's really interesting. He teaches religion at the University of North Carolina. He's a staunch atheist. So you could go to a state university and get a degree in religion, and the entire degree is going to be on helping you understand why Christianity is not anything other than historical literature that people believed and began to perpetuate their beliefs to other people groups.
Right.
There's no inspired aspect to it.
Right.
So you got to be careful. I mean, I remember I've been in the bookstore at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill where he teaches and looked at the textbooks that you have to purchase if you're going to be a major in religion there. They're nothing what we would believe, right?
Right.
So
yeah.
You got a kid that goes somewhere and goes, I'm going to major in religion. Well, find out what that
yeah.
really
right.
means.
Yeah, okay? Yeah.
So anyway, so Bart and his friends would say, yeah, there's seven books that Paul wrote that we would say historically there's enough documentation for them. So then based on that, and now I'm going to switch gears to a guy named Gary Habermas, who is on our team. Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S, GaryHabermas.com. He is an apologetics professor at Liberty University. I got to spend some time with him many years ago when I was in seminary. Maybe we'll bring him in sometime.
Sure.
That'd
man,
be great,
that'd be
like
awesome.
We did with Dr. Towns. So Dr. Habermas has never lost a debate in his entire life.
Oh, wow.
In fact, he's so good.
Reigning champion.
Nobody's debated him for 20 years. He's debated at Harvard, Yale, Oxford, name it.
They got tired of having their like, tails handed to them.
And he's won.
Yeah,
he's
wow.
gone into like the den of the lion
That's
and won.
Unreal. Yeah.
And he loves college football. So like he's a really just fun guy. You know, to be
we
around.
Need to have him on the
yeah,
podcast.
Have him here.
So Dr. Habermas compiled a list of what these atheist scholars will concede historically occurred. Okay, so I'm going to read you the list. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was buried. Jesus's death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing that his life was ended. Although not as widely accepted, many of them believe that the tomb which Jesus was buried was discovered to be empty just a few days later. There's a couple that don't buy into that, but for the most part, they buy into that. The disciples then had experiences which they believed were literal experiences of the risen Jesus. So historically, there's no debate that these guys were convinced they were hanging out with the resurrected Jesus. Number six, because of these experiences, these disciples were transformed from doubters to then identify themselves with this fact and keep telling it about Jesus until they were eventually killed for doing it, okay? Mm-hmm. Historically, this is what happened to these guys. This message was the center of the preaching in the early church. This message was proclaimed in Jerusalem, where Jesus was died and buried shortly thereafter. As a result of this message being preached, the church was born and grew, and then Sunday became the primary day of worship. That's a big deal to these scholars, because prior to that, Saturday was the day of worship.
Right.
Yeah.
So those guys will say, historically, those things happened. You can't debate whether or not those things happened. Now, do they believe that happened the way the disciples believed it happened? No. They think the disciples were hallucinating. They think the disciples lost their mind. They think the disciples were trying to perpetuate some type of belief system that benefited them, which the counterpoint to that has been, so if I told you guys something that was untrue and I said, listen, this isn't true, but I need you to keep telling people, and the more you tell them, the greater you'll put your own life in danger. At some point, you're like, Adam's an idiot.
Yeah, we're not tapping out, right?
We're going to disavow this cult, okay? So it doesn't stand to reason that these guys would continue to perpetuate a belief that only led to their detriment if it wasn't true.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And for all of them to do it together and separately.
Right.
As they traveled over the next couple of decades. Huh. But because 1 Corinthians is considered trustworthy, 1 Corinthians 15 becomes foundationally the greatest evidence for our faith. And Christians are kind of like, you know, struggling with what I just said there, because you're like, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Again, I'm talking about historical evidence. Mm-hmm. The historical evidence for 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, 1 Corinthians as a whole is unparalleled. Mm-hmm. There's thousands of copies of 1 Corinthians.
Right.
But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is pretty remarkable, because what he says is, I am recording and reporting to you what was reported to me, and it is of first importance. And he goes through this little indented, if you read your Bible, it's an indented paragraph, because it's language that's being pulled from Hebrew. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek.
Right.
So if we could read this in the original language, we'd be like, well, what's this from? Mm-hmm. It's like, well, he copied and pasted that from Google. Like, he dropped that into his letter. Like, he didn't write that. Where's that coming from?
Right.
So if you look at the timeline, it's Jesus is crucified somewhere on AD 30 to AD 33. Paul becomes a believer sometime in the next 18 to 24 months. And then he gets this information from James and Peter and other believers who didn't really want to have anything to do with him, because he was kind of like in the terrorist group.
Right.
You know, he was killing Christians, and all of a sudden he's one of them. And he is saying that I'm reporting to you what was given to me. It was given to him from an earlier date that he's reporting it. And he says 500 people saw Jesus.
Right.
Yeah.
So when I say our faith is based upon fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, and if atheist scholars are telling you historically what Paul is saying can be trusted there,
right,
the question then becomes whether 2,000 years later, do you believe the account enough to go, okay, at least I could consider becoming a Christian without losing my intellectual integrity? That there's enough evidence for this that if we held it up by the same measure of standard that other historical documents are held to, where they're taught as actual fact, which you then begin to recognize there's more evidence historically for what I'm talking about than for the life of Alexander the Great.
Right.
And I have enough faith to believe that Alexander was probably good. I don't know if he was great, but, like, you know, that's what history tells me, Alexander the Good. I don't doubt the existence of Alexander the Great. But there's greater evidence from 1 Corinthians 15 about what we believe happened in the life of Jesus Christ and the subsequent 30 to 50 years in the life of the disciples, and then what they did. And then what's been documented for the last 2,000 years with the spread of this message through church history. So I am in no way ever advocating to someone to blindly place their faith in a risen Savior, because I think I'm going to be held accountable one day for what I told people to do with their lives. And so when I was in college and felt like God had called me to ministry, like, I spent a few years of my life like making sure this stuff added up.
Right.
Because I wasn't about to go out and spend the rest of my life telling people something that wasn't true. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, you have to believe by faith that this is true for you. But the evidence hopefully gets you to a place where you know, all right, if I do reach that decision to place my faith in Jesus Christ, it's not a blind faith. There's enough evidence to support this. And there's a lot of books out there that help people do this. I mean, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell.
Right.
The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel.
Right.
The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. The Historical Jesus by Gary Habermas. So there's a lot of good resources out there. And I think this matters because, especially with high school and college students today, I mean, you can spend an hour on YouTube and lose your faith.
Right.
Yeah.
You could watch a few TED Talks and lose your faith. If you haven't done your own study and research to see the evidence that exists, someone out there with a few articles could sway you.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden you're like, man, I just bought into a myth because that's what my parents told me to believe. Well, that's just not true. But you better learn the stuff so that you can counter it. And again, if not for you, for your kids. If not for you, for your friend, for your family member, to lovingly encourage them that they could take some steps towards Jesus and not actually be one of those wacky Christians who just believes a bunch of goofy things, which is what people think about us.
Yeah.
So I'm sorry, that's my really long way of kind of getting to your answer.
No, I think that's great.
Good, man. It's good. So these reigning as king psalms, what are they and how are they significant?
We take it for granted because we have Matthew chapter 1, you know, where we see that David got us to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But in real time, when David died and all these prophecies had been made about the son of David, Messiah, you know, there's a lot of things that are called into question.
Yeah.
So we've got to establish that then Solomon, which, by the way, can we just call a timeout? How amazing is it that Solomon is the one that this happened through?
Right.
We all remember Solomon's mom, right?
Yeah.
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba, yeah.
Which Bathsheba, if in case you don't know this, in case no one's told you this lately, this was not an extramarital affair. Bathsheba had no choice in the matter.
Right.
If you read the account the way it occurred, she's the victim here. I am of the opinion that this is God's gift of grace to her.
Mm. Yeah.
So something that David did, that which was horrendous, Bathsheba's name gets tied into Matthew chapter 1. Because guess what? Her son was the one through which ultimately got us to Jesus. Only God could do something like that. Remarkable. Okay. So you've got to establish that we're going to get to Jesus through David's line, but that it's not going to just be a king like David. It's going to be a greater king than David. So Jesus reigning as king is going to be the ultimate end-all, be-all king that we think of at the return of Jesus Christ. But because the disciples and others, the Judaizers and all these guys that were kind of zealots in Jesus' day, they thought that meant he was going to reign as king right now, real time in Jerusalem. So this reigning as king was misunderstood in real time, but now we understand, because we have Revelation, we have other things that tell us Jesus is going to return, that what was said about the line of David reigning as king forever is actually going to happen, is happening, will happen. Is the kingdom here? Is the kingdom there? Yeah, a little bit of both, right?
Right.
It's the kingdom's been moving through the spread of Jesus's church, but Jesus has not set up yet his literal kingdom, which I believe he will.
Yeah.
And so reigning as a king and the psalms that pointed us to that, we see now how they're actually true, where maybe the first audience would not have seen that as fully as we see it now.
Right.
Yeah, and I love how you talked about yesterday how the past prophecies coming true give us confidence for these prophecies that you're talking about now, you know, the coming reign of Christ when he returns. And, you know, at Christmas time, I think it's so important to remember that. So I want to shift gears a little bit. You know, again, Christmas is here, and you listed a couple of things at the beginning of your sermon on Sunday that we have coming up here at Vaughn Force. And so I want to start with this weekend. We've got the Compassion Journey coming up. That's going to be this Saturday, December 4th, and this Sunday, December 5th. So tell us a little bit about that, and let's talk about how this is going to be such an incredible thing for our folks to experience.
Yeah, I'm really excited that we're going to have this here on our campus because Compassion shut all this down when COVID started.
Oh, wow.
So we're one of the first churches to have this experience back live on a campus.
That's awesome.
So I'm really excited about that. And Compassion is going to be doing like a major social media campaign all week.
Yeah, it's already started.
Has it started to basically everywhere in the river region, probably our state as well. So there will be some people on our campus who aren't part of our Vaughn Force family, which is fantastic.
That's great.
Yeah.
But man, don't miss out. You know, just block off 30 minutes or an hour. I think we're getting it started at 10 o'clock Saturday morning.
That's correct. Yeah.
You don't have to have an appointment. I don't have an appointment. All right. I'm the pastor.
You're just gonna show up.
Maybe I was supposed to sign up for a slot. I missed that email. But I'm going to still be here with my wife and kids, and we're going to go through it. And You know, I think sometimes with my boys, they would listen to me more if I would record a video, put it on YouTube, and make them watch it on their iPad, right? They're just, that's just how they learn.
Yeah.
So I can tell my kids all day long about global poverty. Saturday, after Saturday, I won't have to explain it to them anymore.
Mm. Yeah.
They will have experienced it for themselves in a way that they're used to learning.
Right.
It's an interactive way of learning. Mm-hmm. And so I'm really excited because of the conversations it's going to allow us to have. And I'm not one of these guys that goes over the top. I mean, my kids are going to get Christmas presents this year. I there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we ask them what they want. You know, I've even already purchased a few gifts. You know,
sure.
I'm not one of these extremists that says, don't get your kids anything. There's people who need, you know. But it is good for my kids to see that,
mm-hmm.
especially when, you know, they're asking me for gifts this year. You know, we can be grateful for what we already have.
Right.
You know, we can talk about contentment. And we can talk about the opportunity we've been given.
Yeah.
So it's $38 a month to sponsor a child. Our family, you know, we're going to sponsor three. I know not everybody can do that. But I want there to be a little bit of sacrifice, you know. So going into the new year, I got to figure out how to budget that, which means we probably won't eat out as much or, you know, maybe you don't get this, you don't get that. That's fine.
Right.
I need them to make that correlation.
Yeah.
But what's going to happen long term in their faith? Because if you've never sponsored a compassion child, it's a relationship-based philosophy where that child, upon finding out they've been sponsored, the first thing they do is write you a letter.
Oh, wow.
So you get a letter, and then someone translates it for you. You get a picture. And so Sam will get a letter from his kid, Jacob will get a letter from his, and Henry will get a letter from his. And then what are they going to do? They're going to sit around the kitchen table. They're going to write them letters back.
Mm,
so this is going to be ongoing now. And this is what I did as a kid. Our compassion child was named Rosa. She grew up in Bolivia. I've never met Rosa. I don't know where Rosa is today, but I'll meet her in heaven one day.
Right.
But we were writing letters for her, my sister, my brother, and I, we were growing up. And so my boys are going to be doing that. And I think this is a great opportunity for people in our church to have that experience with their kids and to make a nominal sacrifice of $38 a month that will literally change their lives. So we're going to have a video testimony on Sunday of someone who grew up as a compassionate child who is now an adult talking about the impact that makes. And we can't really fathom the difference it makes when one of these kids finds out that they've been sponsored through compassion. So the event of the compassion experience is significant, but make no mistake about it. That event is here to inspire you to sponsor a child.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's not here for you to walk through and go, man, that stinks.
Right.
Let me go pray for those kids. No, go pick up a packet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I'm being really clear. There's 100 kids that we've committed to sponsoring, and we're going to get all 100 of them sponsored.
Right.
Because it's $38 a month.
Right.
Yeah.
And then at some point, we'll go down there and we'll meet those kids and we will invest in those ministry leaders and the parents and we'll build long-term relationships and we'll do a backyard Bible club or we'll do a church project or we'll dig a well or we'll go on a hiking. We'll go to Machu Picchu. It's in Peru. This is going to be a long-term thing between Vaughn Forest and Peru and this village. But this weekend is how it all gets started.
Right.
So if there was ever a weekend to be on our campus, this is it. I mean, I'm grateful we have a lot of people who join us online every week, but you can't pick up those packets online.
Right.
They're going to be in the lobby here on our campus, and I want families to go through and sponsor these kids. And we're going to keep them out there until they're all sponsored.
Yeah.
So this Christmas offering goes to the end of January. I'm pretty optimistic that we're going to get them sponsored quickly.
Yeah.
I've seen the generosity of our people before.
Right.
And so I think this is going to happen pretty quickly. But let's make no mistake about it. There's a feeling that you're probably going to get when you do this of, okay, I'm being obedient. I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. That's a good feeling.
Yeah.
But that is secondary to the life you're going to change.
Right.
Yeah, the feeling that you feel from sponsoring this kid pales in comparison to the feeling that kid's going to feel when they find out they've been sponsored.
Yeah.
It changes their future. And that's why we're doing this. It's because these are kids that have real needs, and we can meet those needs and point them to Jesus at the same time. So I'm really excited about it.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, like you said, our goal is 100 kids, and we're going to leave the packets out there until they're all sponsored. If you do want to sign up for a time slot, you can go online to vaughnforest.com/compassion.
I'll do that later today.
That's fine. and you can actually sign up for a time slot to go through the compassion journey as well as serve at the compassion journey. So if folks are interested in serving, they can do that. But you also mentioned our Christmas offering. We are in the middle of our Christmas offering, the Be a Light special Christmas offering, and that's going until January. And the compassion is a component of that. We've got a few other things that we are working with that, and we'll have some more information about that in the coming weeks.
That's right. After this weekend, we'll start talking more about those other initiatives. But right here at the beginning, we're kind of going all in with the compassion initiative.
Yeah. And then finally, you talked about a real fun thing we're doing on December 12th. We've got our Sunday morning Christmas party. Mm-hmm. And like you said, we're very creative. It's a Christmas party on Sunday morning, and so we're calling
The camel coming back?
Yes, the camel will be here.
There's like three camels in Alabama. We've eliminated two of them. We're giving Johnny the camel his shot this year.
You got one shot, man. Don't mess it up.
That's right. We'll have the live nativity as opposed to dead nativity, like you said in the service yesterday.
Yeah.
And we're going to have kids characters. We're going to have our photo booths with professional photographers, free family Christmas photos. So take one and use it for your Christmas card this year or next year. It's going to be a lot of fun that day. And obviously, we'll have Christmas music.
We will.
And we'll continue our Christmas message series, The Promise of Christmas. It's going to be a lot of fun.
And, you know, there's some things happening on our campus. Maybe some folks noticed on Sunday some of the walls looked a little different in the kids' check-in area. Mm-hmm. We just walked through the lobby and some of the carpet was missing. So I don't know what's going on with that. Actually I do. But there's a lot of fun things happening, that we're getting done in December and January as well. So it's going to be a fun day.
Yeah.
And I know December's a crazy month. I get it. There's a lot of things happening in the month of December. But man, carve out that 65 minutes to be here on Sundays. If you can't be here, I get it. Join us online. But I do think during this Christmas season, just gathering with God's people, singing the Christmas songs, seeing the happy faces, having some fun, sponsoring a kid, you know, digging into Old Testament scriptures, I think it's going to really just enhance the whole Christmas experience.
Yeah.
So I would just encourage our people, you know, don't miss out.
Yeah.
It's a special time of the year, and after everything we've been through in the last 18 months,
absolutely.
I think it's a good opportunity just to be here with God's people and enjoy everything that's happening this season.
Yeah, and there's such a vibe of hope here, especially on Sunday morning. So yeah, I would agree with that 100%. Well, I think that's going to do it for this episode of The Other Six. Adam, thanks for sharing with us. I'm really looking forward to continuing this series. I love digging into these Old Testament prophecies. Looking forward to all that we're going to be discussing.
He loves Christmas.
I do love Christmas.
Everything Christmas.
I do too.
I mean,
yeah.
It's awesome.
I do too.
We've already got all of our Christmas decorations out. If you drive onto my street, you're going to think Clark Griswold lived there. So that's
God bless you.
That's my fantastic goal.
I love it.
Yeah.
I don't know how I've missed this. I need to.
Joy to the world. Did you do that?
Absolutely.
That's pretty good singing. I might be on the praise team.
Hey man, come on. Come on.
But anyway, we appreciate you tuning in, whether you've been listening or viewing. Thanks for that. And on behalf of Adam Bishop, Matt Collins, Sound Guy Harley, and myself, we will catch you guys next time.